Encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5, one of the most central passages in living out the Christian life is a passage that we are going to read together today. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 down through 6:11. And Romans chapters 6 through 8 are central in our ability to live out the Christian life. So encourage you, if you're ever wondering where should I spend some time reading in my Bible, spend a lot of time in those three chapters. But this morning we're going to just cover chapter 5:20 down through 6:11. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have given it to us, to speak to us, to encourage us in our walk, to change us. Pray that you would give me open hearts to hear your word, and to give all of us here this morning open hearts to hear your word, and you would transform us through the scripture. We pray that we'd be open to the Spirit's leading in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 4 weeks ago, we began a series on grace, that unmerited favor that God has shown to us, that loving kindness that displays itself in forgiveness even though we don't deserve forgiveness. Grace. And instead of beginning our series in tracing the different words used for grace and going to the Old Testament and seeing how the concept of grace develops from old to new, we began, in my estimate, where we should have begun, the only place to really begin, and that is simply by recognizing the truth that you and I desperately need grace. And we looked at Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, we see that we need God's grace. And the reason we need God's grace is because we owe a debt that we can't repay. We are desperate for His grace in our lives. And until we individually come to a point where we recognize how desperate we are for God's grace, we will never understand grace. And we will never be able to be a conduit of God's grace to others. We need grace. We move from there to the second week, looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and saw that ultimately God has revealed grace to us, not just in the Word, but in a person. the person Jesus Christ. And we saw that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. He left the glory of the throne room of the heavens as the second person of the Trinity and came to earth and took on human flesh, took on body and bone and blood. He took on humanity and is 100% God and 100% man, lived a sinless life here on this earth. And the reason that he took on humanity was that that enabled him to take on your sin and my sin upon himself and satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. And he took all the penalty, all the punishment for sin that I have committed and that you have committed, and took it all upon himself and died in our place. That's grace. That was God giving us a gift that there's no way we could earn it. There's no way we deserved it. It's just by grace. And so in week 3, we looked at that act of salvation. That salvation is an act of grace. And we talked, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and Titus 2, 11 through 14, about the fact that God chose to give us salvation in the person Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that he is God, that he went to the grave and rose again from the dead, proving that he is God. And if you have put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin, the reason that you did that is that God chose you. He reached into your life and chose you. Not because you deserved it. Not because there was anything lovable about you or that there was any merit that you brought to God. He chose to give you salvation. And if God chose to give us salvation, not by our own merit, but simply by his gracious action, then we cannot stay in his love by our own merit. We stay in his love also by his choice. He chooses to continue to love us. We don't earn his love. We receive his love. And we saw in Ephesians 2:10 at the end of Titus 2 that as a result of that act of salvation that he bestowed on us, that we accept by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. As a result of that, we experience life change. Now, when the Scripture teaches about grace, when the Bible talks about grace, when grace is taught, you would think that the natural response to that would just be this overwhelming sense of gratitude to God. I am so thankful for God's grace. But oftentimes, instead of having this overwhelming sense of gratitude, people push it away. They reject the concept of grace. And ultimately, a rejection of the concept of grace comes as a result of pride. I don't accept grace because I don't think I need it. And so, people attack grace. And they say things like, well, if you teach grace or if you're depending on grace, then people will just live however they want to live. And people replace grace with a system of legalism, saying that you have to live according to this code in order for God to love you. Or to be a good Christian, you have to do these 10 things. And then God will accept you. People can be coerced by guilt. People can be forced upon with a standard, and they will conform. But the problem is, in their conforming to a standard, they do it out of a sense of guilt, out of a sense of weight, and they don't do it out of a response of love to everything that God has showered upon us. And so, instead of living out a life for God in joy, it's lived out in misery, weighed down by guilt. And so Paul gives us an answer to those who attack the concept of grace, and he does it in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and following. God provides for us to have a life change. But it doesn't come from an external code. It doesn't come from us coming up with a list of things that we have to do for God in order for God to accept us. God provides a means of a transformation of life internally by grace changing who we are. When I was a kid, I have shared with you before, I grew up in a home where things were very prim and proper. And we always sat down to breakfast with all the place settings out and our napkins out and our toast tray. And we had all kinds of etiquette that was laid on top of who I am. Things like, you don't dunk your cookies in milk. And my response always was, that's what the milk and the cookies are for. They're created to dunk. You guys miss the point. Or you're not supposed to pick up your chicken because someday you're going to be sitting in across from a future employer. And if you pick up the chicken, he's going to say this guy's a slob and he won't get a job. And my response was, look at that leg. It's a natural handle. Just, if you go out with a future boss, just don't order chicken. It makes it very simple. It's natural. Or my favorite one was that you're supposed to eat your soup from the front back, and my response always was, the spoon goes both ways. I don't get it. But because of the house in which I lived had that standard, I conformed to the standard. But as soon as I got out of that house, the standard went away. And I dunk my cookies and I pick up my chicken and I eat my soup all different directions. And the reason why I didn't stick with my parents' standard is because that was a standard that was laid on top of me, but it never affected who I was. And Paul's going to teach us in Romans that genuine change, genuine life change is possible. But it doesn't come by laying a standard on top of someone. It comes from changing who the person is on the inside. And the only way that happens is by grace. And so Paul begins to develop this concept, and he knows, as soon as he talks about grace, that God has this boundless love that he chose us to give us salvation, not by our own merit, but just because he chose to do it. As soon as we start talking about the fact that we have freedom in Christ to live for him, and that the Christian life is not lived by a list of do's and don'ts, that someone will start attacking and say, well, then you're teaching that you should just live any way you want to. You see, Paul is not going to begin by talking about how to live the Christian life here. He's going to talk about why to live the Christian life. And so in chapter 5, verse 20, down through chapter 6, verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul voicing the objections of those who respond to grace by accusing that grace encourages Christians to sin. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in that the transgression might increase. What Paul's saying is when God gave the people of Israel the law, and ultimately all humanity the law, all of a sudden we can clearly see by God's holy standard what is sin. Our sin becomes very clear. If the law says that it is sin to lie and to cheat, all of a sudden there's a clear standard there that I can see I have just broken. Not only that, when the law came, it not only points out my sin, but it points out my yearning to sin. It points out that drive that's within me. We call it sometimes the sin nature, or as the Apostle Paul refers to it sometimes as the flesh. Not blood and bone, but the sinful flesh, that sin nature within us, that when there is a standard, whatever it says, I want to do the exact opposite. So Paul is saying when the law came, God graciously gave us the law to show us that we're sinners. And boy, it does that. But he continues in verse 20 and says, the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's the concept of this super abounding grace. Sin was ruling. In fact, verse 21 says that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in Christ, sin becomes the victim. In Christ, grace rules. Grace wins. And Paul's going to explain that and flesh that out as we move into chapter 6. But as he continues to lift up God's grace, this unmerited love that God showers down upon us, and the forgiveness that he gives us in Christ, not by our own merit, but by his choice, he hits head on that person that's sitting out there and says, well, if it's just free grace, then people are just going to want to do what they want to do. They're going to live the way they want to live. And if they want to sin, they'll just, why not? Just go sin some more and then just say, hey, I'll just sin, experience more of God's forgiveness. A frontal assault on grace. When my oldest son was in fourth grade, he was in a class that he was supposed to design a bridge. And I had not seen Grant get more excited about homework than he did with his assignment to build that bridge. And he was in charge of design. So he designed the bridge. And at the end of that section of the class, all of the students brought their bridges and they started to apply weight to each bridge. And they put on more weight and more weight and more weight. And one by one, the bridge crumbled, the bridge crumbled. All of the bridges crumbled, except Grant's. His teacher still has it on display like 8 years later. But you know what? That's what happens. When people attack grace, they say, well, if you teach grace, if you live by grace, you're just going to live however you want to. It's much safer just to put a code, a standard on top of a person and say to them, you have to live this way or else. You have to live this way or else God will be displeased with you. You have to live this way or else God will not bless you. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this in order to earn God's love. And by doing that, it adds more weight and more weight and more weight till oftentimes people will just totally break. And when they do conform to the standard that's laid on them, It's not motivated by love and gratitude to God. It's motivated by a sense of guilt. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not lived out in fear of God's reprisal upon us. The Christian life is lived out in joy. We see this today in two major forms. One, Bible teachers refer to as lordship salvation. In order to come to faith in Jesus Christ, in order to become a Christian, you have to lay aside this sin and this sin and this sin in order to genuinely come to Jesus Christ. You can say that, but that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that anyone can come to Jesus and come to Him by faith and put their trust in Him for the forgiveness of their sin. It doesn't say you can do that after you do A, B, and C. Now, we saw last week in Ephesians 2 that once a person comes to Jesus Christ, God is going to bring transformation to that person's life. The Spirit of God is going to come into that person's life and convict them about areas of sin. But you don't have to change your life in order to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and He will change your life. That's what the Scriptures teach. And the other response that we see today is this mentality of having to earn merit before God. That you serve Him out of a sense of guilt. You serve Him out of a sense of making yourself acceptable to God. You know what? God loves you however you are made up. God still loves you in your sin. It breaks His heart. Just like when our children sin, it breaks our heart as a parent. But His love is always there. So Paul's point is we don't strive to live for God out of a sense of trying to earn His love. So Paul comes to chapter 6, verse 2. Remember the attack. Hey, you're teaching an easy believism. You're teaching that because God's a forgiving God, you can just go out and do whatever you want to do and sin. And you know what Paul's response is in chapter 6, verse 2? No way. Absolutely not. May it never be. And we're going to see in chapter 6, verses 2 through 10, that the concept of a Christian continuing to sin is ludicrous. Why? Because a Christian, one who has come to the point where they recognize that they're separated from God by sin. In fact, in the book of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 16, through chapter 3, verse 20, that's what the whole thing is about. It's showing us our need for a Savior. It shows us that we're separated from God because of our sin and that we can't do anything about it. And then from chapter 3, verse 21 through 5, through the end of chapter 5, it shows us God's provision of salvation. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ and experiences that forgiveness that's available to us, Paul is going to say that there's been a change that takes place from the inside out. And so as we come to Romans 6 through 8, Paul is going to develop that salvation is more than just justification. Salvation is more than just us finally being in a right relationship with God, being declared as righteous through what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Salvation also encompasses a change of life. Salvation also encompasses a holiness. And the reason that we can have life change is because at the moment of salvation, God changes who we are. We are no longer enslaved to sin. And so Paul's point is going to be this. Why would a Christian continue in sin. Why would a Christian want to sin? Because that's not who we are anymore. We've been freed by God's grace. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 6, starting to read in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what's Paul mean by died to sin? Does that mean that the Christian will never sin anymore? Well, if that's the case, every one of us in this room are in big trouble. And so is the Apostle Paul. So it's not saying that. In fact, we're going to see in Romans 7, Paul is not saying that. It's not saying that the Christian will never sin anymore. Is it saying that the Christian has no capacity to sin? No, it's not saying that either. And we'll see again in Romans 7, Paul's very clear that that flesh, that sin nature that we have is still present within us. There's still a part of us that wants to do the thing that God says we shouldn't. There's still that part in us that wants to sin. But Paul develops here in Romans 6 verse 2, when it says that we have died to sin, that we're not the same person that we used to be. Now let's keep moving in the section. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now even though it uses the word baptized there, there's a whole lot that this section says that happens to you as a Christian. Everything that it says has happened to you is not possible merely by coming back here and putting some water into this baptismal and physically being baptized. An outward rite can't do what Romans 6 says happens to the Christian. What has happened to the Christian happens by God's grace at the moment we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember with me that the word baptize, at its very essence, carries with it the idea of identification. What Paul is talking about here in Romans 6 verse 3 is that the moment we have been identified with Jesus Christ, the moment we identify with Him, at the moment we put our trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sin, saying, I need a Savior. At the moment, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, I've identified myself with Christ, and at the moment I did that, I identified with my life with his life. I identified his death with my death. Let's keep going. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul's talking about a transformation that's taken place. When it says that he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, the concept of glory is encompassed with God's power. God's power is always glorious. So as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, and I'll just turn there briefly, you don't have to turn, that Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ went to that cross, he took your sin and my sin upon himself. He knew no sin himself, but he allowed all of the charge of our sin to be credited to his life. He took all of our debt and put it on himself. And when he died bearing our sin. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, at the moment we identified ourselves with Christ, we too identified with his death. We died to who we used to be, bound in sin. In fact, Romans 6 verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self, or our old man, our old woman, the person that we used to be, was crucified with him. When Jesus went to the cross and died bearing our sin, in a very real way, we went to the cross too at the moment we put our faith in Him, and we died to who we used to be. The person you were before Jesus Christ is dead. Remember, as we look a couple of weeks ago at Ephesians chapter 2, it describes in Ephesians 2 what life was like before Jesus. In the first three verses, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In other words, whatever our sinful nature wanted, we did. We could do nothing to please God. We are bound to that desire to sin in our life. But here, Paul says that the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, there was a transformation that took place in our life. We died to that person that was bound to sin, and we've risen to newness of life just like Jesus has. We are no longer bound to sin. Does that mean that I'll never sin? No. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. We're going to look at it in a moment. John talks about it in 1 John. He says if there's anybody out there that says they don't sin, they're a liar. Does it mean that that flesh, that nature, that bent towards sin has been eradicated? No. Paul's going to talk about that in Romans 7. But it does mean that I'm no longer bound to that sin nature. I don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You've been freed from it. You were enslaved to it. Now you're free. So that at the end of verse 6, it says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I have a friend named Bruce that lives up in Wisconsin. I bought my Brittany, Charlie, from Bruce. Bruce lives in the most pristine, gorgeous setting that you can imagine. His house is tucked up against hills that are covered with trees. There's all kinds of turkeys up in those hills. They can hear them when I'm up there. He's got a trout stream that runs across the front of his property, and his house is elevated enough that he looks down on the trout stream as it crosses his property in his hay ground. And then over here, he's got a cabin up in the trees. It is gorgeous. So once a year, Bruce has all the people that have bought Brittany's from him to come up and have a little dog training session. So I have a little outing. I take me and Charlie and we jump in the Toyota and we go to Wisconsin. And Bruce has a deal that he calls the chain gang. Now, if you're a dog person, you'll be able to identify with this. Especially male dogs. Dogs are a pack animal, and they want to prove to you that they are the boss. And the number one thing that you have to prove to them is, no, you're not. There's a lot of parallels between training Brittany's and raising up children. No, you're not the boss. I'm the boss. And one of the ways, if you ever tried to take a dog on a walk, and during the walk, you feel like your shoulder has been dislocated. That's your dog trying to say, I'm the boss here. So what Bruce does, and it's very humane, it's shaded, and every dog has their own dish of water, but he has this long chain, and he'll hook up about 8 Brittany's all in a row, and with their dish of water, and they learn that if they yank on that chain, they're causing discomfort to the dog next to them. And if the dog next to them yanks on the chain, they're causing discomfort to the dog next to them. So when he put about 8 of them on there, at first they're just yanking away and they're, you know. And they're all yanking on each other until finally they figure out, I better not yank on this chain anymore. And they all calm down. Now if I went up to Charlie, and he'd stopped yanking on the chain, and I reached down and unclipped him from his collar, you would think that Charlie would say, I'm free. And he'd run down to the trout stream and take a drink out of the trout stream, and he'd go up and chase a couple turkeys. He'd go over to the cabin and put his nose up against the glass and see what's going on in there. And he would just enjoy life being a dog. Wouldn't it be ludicrous if he would just stand there next to the chain gang as if he was still enslaved? It'd be stupid, wouldn't it? I mean, there's a trout stream down there. There's turkeys to chase. There's all kinds of fun dog things to do. Why would you stay enslaved? And the Apostle Paul is saying to continue sinning after you become a Christian is stupid. It's ludicrous. You've been released. You're no longer a slave to that. Why would you want to still live in it? You died to who you used to be. You're no longer bound to it. You don't have to sin. You've been free. And recognizing the freedom that we have, that I don't have to sin. And then to think back on those waves upon waves of grace, as we saw earlier, that God has bestowed upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. That He loved me in my unlovable state. That Jesus died for me when I didn't deserve it. We can look and say, I want to live for Him. I want my life to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. I want a person, when they see me, to see Christ in me. Because of everything that He's done for me. And I don't have to sin. I'm not bound to that anymore. To stay in that would be ludicrous. So Paul comes to verse 11. And he says this. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that's a command. It's an imperative. In fact, it's in the Greek text a present imperative, meaning it's a durative or a continual action. In other words, Paul recognizes that that truth has to be on the forefront of our minds. We've got to continue to remind ourselves times after time, I am not who I used to be. I'm dead to that person. I don't have to sin. Some of you may be able to identify with this, where there's been a particular aspect of sin that has taken root in your life, and you feel like it's got such a hold on you that you don't have any choice except to sin. And you go through this mental game where, well, I've succumbed to this temptation so much. I've sinned in this area so much. I might as well just keep on sinning because I don't have any choice. That's a lie. The Apostle Paul teaches us through the Spirit of God that we don't have to sin. I'm not bound to that sin nature anymore. I've been freed from it. And it's important for us in our battle with sin to keep that truth in mind. Now, I call it a battle with sin because Paul, between Romans 6 and Romans 8, has Romans 7. And in Romans 7, he's letting us know, hey, I'm with you. I know what it's like. Look with me at Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 19. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You see, that bent towards sin is still in his life. So how do we find victory? That's what Romans 6 through 8 is about. One of the first steps is Romans 6, 11. Hey, remember, you don't have to sin. You died to who you used to be. You're not bound with sin nature. And then we have to, we're not going to go there today, but Romans 8 says, you've got the Holy Spirit now. And the Spirit of God lives in you and enables you to make choices pleasing to God. If the Spirit's able to be in control of your life. But at the bare essence of that, Paul says, remember who you are. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You've been freed. In my 11 and a half years here at Faith Bible Church, I can remember distinctly two weddings that we did here at church where the couple got married on the pheasant opener. Now, young ladies especially, if you someday come to Pastor Steve and say, Pastor Steve, I would really like to get married on the last Saturday of October, don't be surprised if I'm a little hesitant on that one. And the two people that have come to me and asked to do that have always gotten the same response, it better be a late wedding. Now, the first one I did, fortunately, the father of the groom went out and pheasant hunted with me that morning, so we were safe on that one. The second one, it was a 4 o'clock wedding and we were okay. Now, some of you may be able to identify with this. I went out pheasant hunting on the morning of that first wedding, and I don't often wear a hat, but when I pheasant hunt, I always wear a hat. In fact, now in Iowa, you have to wear a blaze orange hat to pheasant hunt. So I went out, pheasant hunted in the morning, maybe into little afternoon a little bit, I can't remember, a nice hunt. Came home, showered up, came to Sam Showman's wedding. And I can remember this sudden pain of sheer terror shoot through the depths of my soul as I was standing there with my coat and tie on, thinking to myself, I forgot to take off my hat, and reaching up and trying to take off my hunting cap, only to realize, oh, it's not there. Scary. Now, those of you who never wear a hat probably can't identify with that, but those of you who sometimes, occasionally do, can identify with the fact that if you've worn a hat for several hours, sometimes it will feel like you still have the hat on your head, even though it's not there. That's what happened to me. Paul here is saying this. I know sometimes it feels like you still have the hat of sin on your life that's in control. I know that sometimes it feels like you don't have any choice in the matter. You might as well just go sin. But Paul is saying, remember, the hat of sin is no longer hovering on your life. You don't have to sin anymore. You're not bound to that sin nature. You've been freed from your enslavement to sin by grace. God has showered his boundless love upon your life and my life, and through faith in Jesus Christ, we accept the free gift of salvation. We brought nothing to him to make ourselves acceptable to him. He chose us. And since he chose us, we can do nothing to continue in his love because he chooses to continue to love us. We don't earn merit for salvation. We don't earn merit to stay in his love. Instead, we respond to him out of an overflowing heart of gratitude, saying, I want to live for Jesus Christ. I want people to see Christ in me. Sin, even though it is true, if I sin, God will forgive me, it's ludicrous for the Christian to want to sin or to continue in sin because that's not who I am anymore. I've been freed from it. I'm not in bondage to it. I don't have to do it. To go on in sin is just like me staying over here in that gross chain gang when I could be enjoying the life that God has designed for me to have. Grace freed me to live for him. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you'd sink it deep into our hearts and our lives, that we more and more would come to a deeper knowledge of your grace. Grace is not a license to sin. It frees us to live in righteousness. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells within the life of each Christian, enabling us to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.